This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department presents David Edwards. The title of his message is Restoring Fallen Saints. This message was given on July 3rd, 1990, here at our annual camp meeting convention.
We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity of fellowship with each other around your word this afternoon. And we ask, as we consider this issue that is before us, that we might know the aid and inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We want to learn what it is that you require of us, and how we might best minister to those who are overtaken in a fault, that your purpose and work in them might not be entirely frustrated. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a number of scriptures to which I wish to draw your attention. Not all of these are equally relevant, but for my part, I think it's important that I read all of them. And the first is found in the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? James is saying that God alone is the judge. John chapter 3 and verse 17, a well-known scripture. God is not anxious to judge. God does not wish to condemn. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that he be not judged, for with what judgment he judge, he shall be judged. And with what measure he measure, it shall be measured to you again. Comparable scripture Luke chapter 6, thank you, and verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. The book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 18, it's a rather lengthy paragraph. I will not read the whole of it. It deals with principles that we are to exercise when we consider doubtful issues. One Corinthians 4. Verses 3 through 5. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. Colossians 2. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in regard to food or drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of the new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. James 4, and verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And in the verse that I've already referred to, there is one judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? You might also choose to read James chapter 3, verse 1 through the whole of the chapter, having to do with the way in which our tongue betrays us. I really question whether there is any such thing as a Freudian slip. Whether the things that we say inadvertently are really not the true reflections of our heart. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Ye seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. I must tell you that I have a strong aversion to the use of the word hate. I do not like to hear people using the word hate. I try to ban it from my own conversation and communication. But if there are things that God hates, I had better learn to hate them too. Matthew 18, and verse 7. This is a very lengthy passage. I'm going to read from verse 7 right through to the end of the chapter, because it deals very significantly with this whole issue that confronts us this afternoon. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that he despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved to compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. And Luke 17. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him when he is come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So he also, when he shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Some other scriptures which you might choose to look at. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 3, verse 4 and 5, and verse 11. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And a somewhat happier note, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. Now our topic is the restoration of fallen saints. Until I arrived here a couple of days ago, I had thought that my topic was the restoration of fallen leaders. No one else is to blame for that misunderstanding. It is entirely my fault. The principles, however, which apply to the restoration of fallen leaders are very much the same as those that apply to the restoration of fallen saints, with perhaps one exception, and that is the necessity of a leader proving his character, demonstrably proving his character in the area of his lapse before he be restored to a position of leadership. During World War II, there was a very popular radio program with the BBC, 4 o'clock every Sunday afternoon. They had a broadcast that was called The Brains Trust. And there were four very intellectual men who would debate on issues that were submitted to them. I don't remember the names of all of them. I only remember the name of one of them. He was Dr. Joad, J-O-A-D, Dr. C-E-M Joad. And whenever Dr. Joad was asked to respond on a topic or to answer a question, he would begin, well, it depends on what you mean. And I can imagine that if Dr. Joad was asked to address the question of restoration of fallen saints, he would begin by saying, well, it depends on what you mean by restoration. It depends on what you mean by fallen. It depends on what you mean by saints. Those are not illegitimate questions. The question that occurred to me when I read the title was to ask myself, how far do you have to fall before you need restoration? I would like to ask you to consider, do you know any saint who has not been in need of restoration? I won't ask you to indicate whether or not you yourselves have at any time been in need of restoration. My assumption is, in the light of the Word of God and my understanding of human nature, both by way of experience and observation, is that we are all in need of restoration. There isn't any one of us who has not been in need of restoration. Those of you who heard me speak this morning will know that I reminded you that our Lord said, "Forgive us our sins," and at least superficially intended that we should pray that prayer on a daily basis. There was a time in my spiritual experience when I used to think that there were days when I did not need to pray that prayer. I changed my mind because I've come to some different perspectives on what God views as sin. And I rather accept the perspective of a friend of mine who says, in my most holy acts, there is something for which I need to be forgiven. In my most holy acts, there is something for which I need to be forgiven. I hope that won't cause unnecessary depression. It doesn't for me, because I have tasted experientially of the grace of God. The psalmist said, in words that are so familiar to us, and the significance of which perhaps often passes us by, "He restoreth my soul." In the fall of 1947, I bought a book of sermons by a Catholic priest. At the time that I bought the book, I did not know that they were sermons written by a Catholic priest. I think that if I had, I would have had some reservations about buying the book. If I still wanted to buy the book, I would have tried to find out whether or not the man was dead. If he was dead, I might still have purchased the book. If he had been alive, I don't think I would have done. I remember the title of the book of sermons. It was called A Monk in Margaret Street. If I were to reflect for a moment, I think I could remember the name of the man. I don't know whether his name was Bernard Clements or Bernard Clements, but it was something like that. I don't remember any of the sermons that I read, but I remember the text of one of them. Because in the fall of 1947, I needed that God should speak to me by way of this text. And the text was taken from the book of Joel. And the text was, "I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten." And if there is one thing that has been a motivation for me in my walk with God since the fall of 1947, it is the assurance spoken by the prophet Joel that God is a God who believes in restoration. He is a God whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, my opinion is, in the light of the scriptures to which I've already drawn your attention, that the primary obligation for restoration of a fallen saint is an individual one, not a congregational one. I'll explain in a moment what I mean by that. But if you wish to engage in a profitable spiritual exercise, take a concordance and read the context of a phrase which occurs frequently in the New Testament. The phrase is one another. One another. And you'll find things like admonish one another, rebuke one another, encourage one another, teach one another, love one another. We have long abandoned that as a principle of our Christian walk. With very little exception, I would say to you that the church has long abandoned that. And we have done very much the same kind of thing that the children of Israel did. When God wanted to speak to them, their response was, don't let God speak to us. You talk to God and you talk to us. And rather than recognizing and being prepared to assume the responsibility, personally and individually, for the care of each other, we have said, we will find one man who will teach, who will rebuke, who will admonish, who will exhort. We will find one man who will be the guardian of our souls. It might well be that that is a major reason for the laxity of our Christian testimony. I read you deliberately from Proverbs chapter 6 about those things of which God disapproves. And I ask you that in your consideration of those things which God has said that he hates, do you have the same perspective? Does your congregation have the same perspective of those things? Or have we established a hierarchy of sin which is different from that which God has established? When we consider that a brother or sister has had a fall, has had a lapse, when we consider that a brother or sister is in need of admonition prior to restoration, are those the kinds of things, those are kinds of sins that we have in mind? Or do we admonish, reprove, rebuke, discipline, hopefully with the view to restoration, those people who are only guilty of sexual sin, whether it be adultery, fornication, or homosexuality? Do we include, perhaps, in the catalog of sins for which the church needs to take public action, things like embezzlement, but overlook, seek to live with, make some adjustment for issues like gossip or greed or hardness of spirit? Those are some of the things that I have thought about as I have sought to prepare myself for our time together this afternoon. Now, this whole question of restoration is a matter of church discipline. That is not how the issue is addressed, but that is what the issue revolves around. We look at discipline from a somewhat negative perspective. We are inclined to view discipline as being retribution. We are inclined to view discipline as being punishment. Whereas the perspective of the Word of God is one that is very, very different. Hebrews chapter 12 has something to say about it. The word discipline in the New International Version of the Bible occurs I think some 10 times in the New Testament. It does not occur anywhere in the King James Version. But of those 10 times that it occurs in the New Testament, in the NIV, 6 of those occasions are found in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very, very clear that discipline is an exercise that we should all wish that the Father would exercise for us. The discipline to which God exposes us is not something to be dreaded. It is the absence of His discipline that is to be dreaded. The word that is found in the King James Version is the word chasten. And whoever it was wrote the book of Hebrews has some hard and difficult things to say. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. When I gave some consideration to Hebrews chapter 12 some years ago, I wanted to amend that text and suggest that it ought to read, for whom the Lord loves, He forgives. And whom the Lord despises, He clobbers. Have you ever been clobbered by God? I recall two stories. Story of a newly married man. When the honeymoon was over and he and his bride were settling down to the regular routine of married life, he spanked her. And she said, "Now, what was that for?" That was for nothing. Now try something. And of the other couple who were riding away on their honeymoon, and they were riding in a cart pulled by a horse, and the horse jumped somewhat sharply. So the groom beat the horse. And he said, "That's once." He turned a corner, and the horse shied because there was a white stone in the middle of the road that frightened the horse. He beat the horse again, and he said, "That's twice." They'd gone a little while further on their honeymoon trip, and something happened that upset him again. He got out and he shot the horse. And his bride said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "That's once." Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The discipline of the Lord is not so much a matter of correcting the erring, that is, those who have gone astray, as it is a matter of disciplining, correcting, and encouraging in order that we might be better than we are. He doesn't discipline us, He doesn't chasten us because of the wrong that we have done. He chastens us, He disciplines us because of the good that we might do. My father never corrected the neighbor's kids. I often wished that he would. I thought they were in need of a great deal of correction. I sometimes wished that my father would have corrected the neighbor's kids rather than correct his own. But my father had no responsibility for the neighbor's kids, whereas he saw very, very clearly his responsibility for his own. And chastening, discipline, is one of the marks of sonship. It might not be a mark of sonship that you could covet, but you ought to covet it. Because I question whether there is any other way in which the full potential that God has invested in you is ever going to be realized. He does not chasten us because of the wrong that we have done. He chastens us because he sees the good that we might do. When Brother Bob Mumford was a part of the faculty here, he introduced all of us to a saying. I suspect that many of you are familiar with it too. He said, God fixes a fix to fix you. But if you fix the fix before God fixes you, he'll have to fix another fix to fix you. God introduces us to situations which we think he wants us to change. He then uses a situation to change us. Then he changes the situation. When I was aware of the principle that lay behind that rather funny saying that Brother Bob Mumford introduced to us, I used to look out for God's fixes so that I might make a detour around them. But I found that when I was evading a mouse trap, I would step into a bear trap. And I found it better to do with God what I learned with my mother. I learned with my mother that when my mother wished to chasten me, I felt that sometimes she was unwise in her chastening, hasty, premature, very vigorous. I found, however, that the bad thing was to try to run from my mother. Because in running from my mother, I would get sufficiently far away as to feel the full weight of her hand when it met me. I found that the best thing to do when my mother was provoked to chasten me was to run towards her. And when we become apprehensive about the Lord's disciplining in our lives, let me plead with you, do not try to run from him. Rather, run to him. Now, what do I mean when I introduced our whole discussion of this topic by saying that, in my opinion, responsibility for restoration of a fallen saint is initially and primarily a matter which is personal and individual rather than congregational. I deduce that from what it is that our Lord has to say in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a great chapter dealing with church discipline. We need to recognize that discipline in the church is one thing, discipline by the church is something different. And that if we would implement discipline in the church more effectively, we would not need, in my opinion, we would not need as much discipline by the church. Let me tell you what I mean. If thy brother shall trespass, Matthew 18 and verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass, now there is a phrase there, against thee, and there is some question as to whether or not the phrase is legitimate. There are some ancient manuscripts that include it, and there are some that do not. So scholars are divided as to whether or not the phrase should be included. There are good arguments on both sides. There are arguments from the point of view of manuscripts, and there are arguments from the point of view of context. If you see your brother sin, now he's not talking about things that are questionable. I'm not sure what you would regard as questionable, and I think that no matter what I would take up as questionable, there might well be someone here who would say, well, that's not questionable. So I will let you individually determine for yourself whether or not it is questionable. If it is questionable, then it is the teaching of Romans 14 that applies, which in effect says, leave him alone, he answers to God, it's nothing to do with you. Matthew 18 is not talking about things that are questionable. If you see your brother sin, you personally have a responsibility to do something about it. Now, I don't know what you would do if you saw your brother sin. Turn a blind eye, wish that you hadn't seen him, pray about it, report him to the elders, report him to the pastor. What Jesus said was, if you see your brother sin, go and tell him his fault between thee and he and him alone. No one else need hear about it. Now again, let me say, we're not talking about things that are in the gray area. We're talking about something that is black and white. If you see your brother robbing the Marine Midland Bank, if you are aware that your brother is involved in a, and please include sister as well, if you see a fellow believer involved in a relationship which is not simply questionable but which is obviously wrong, then you have a responsibility to do something about it, and your responsibility is to confront the brother who has sinned. What does Jesus go on to say? If he will hear you, you have restored him. You have gained your brother. I must ask you to consider a question. What if someone had done that for some of the significant leaders whose falls have so much hurt us in recent years? If when the issue which finally culminated in National Enquirer headlines, if when that was building, because I don't think that any one of these men set out deliberately to destroy themselves or their ministry. I think they probably felt at one time that God had given them a special dispensation, or they felt themselves trapped. The wicked one had got them in a net that they couldn't be free of. But if someone had really implemented our Lord's counsel here initially, I don't know whether it's ever happened for you that someone has confronted you. I know the value of this. I don't think any one of us is capable of really discerning our own motivation. And I value the input that I have had from other brethren who have challenged me in the way that our Lord provides for here. Go and tell him about his sin in private. If he receives your admonition, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear thee, he might not. He might choose to dismiss your admonition, your reproof, your rebuke. He might choose to brush it on one side. If there is no question about the facts, again, if it's a matter of a gray area, take with you one or two more. Now, you should not look for one or two others who share your perspective already. The issue is not that you're ganging up. The issue is that with two or three others, there might be some illumination of the Holy Spirit, which might present the issue in a different perspective. One of the things that we need to be aware of in our counseling is that if we really are convinced of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the counseling room, the role of counselor and counselee is not necessarily fixed. I've learned this for myself, that there have been occasions when I have been counseling with someone else about their weakness, their hurt, and out of that counsel, I have been challenged myself. And our roles have switched. And I have been helped. You do not look for two or three who will readily identify with the charge or accusation. It is better to look for one or two more who will be prepared to be impartial. Out of that kind of dialogue, the position might change entirely. And you might find that the accusation which has been brought really stems from an evil heart. It stems from a distorted perspective, in which case you have been saved from your sin. If, however, as a result of the dialogue, there are now one or two others, the intention being to safeguard the truth, all of those efforts are rebuffed, nothing good comes, then if he neglect to hear them, verse 17, tell it unto the church. One of the things that leaders particularly are apprehensive about is public opinion. It's not a bad thing to bring the pressure of a large body on the erring brother. We're talking about the brother or sister who has been overtaken in a fault. They have refused private admonition. They have refused the counsel of what we might call a presbytery, and I use that term this afternoon, not in the sense of an official presbytery, but calling the first one and then the one or two witnesses, calling that a presbytery. They have refused that. You're then required, it seems to me, to say to them, I now have no alternative but to bring this matter to the attention of the whole congregation. That could be a somewhat frightening procedure, particularly if it's a congregation which values its own integrity, particularly if it's a congregation that provides spiritual support, particularly if it's a congregation for which there's no alternative. See, I recognize that nowadays the practice of church discipline in the way that I've outlined for you is extremely difficult, because if the first assembly disciplines you, you know very well that the pastor of the second assembly down the street will take your tithe and he'll welcome you if this assembly should excommunicate you, and that is a travesty of fellowship in the body of Christ. But if membership in the congregation is something that is highly valued, then the threat of losing it is quite a challenge. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, in this same chapter here, Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, Jesus has had some hard things to say about being overtaken with your hand, your foot, or your eye. And he says, cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eye out. It's better for you to be without those members, but be free of sin. It's better for a congregation to lose a constantly sinning member who refuses to accept rebuke than to tolerate the presence of sin. However, having once excommunicated them, let me use that word, an excommunication is the last step. What are we to do then? Treat them as a heathen man, as a publican. How do you treat a heathen man as a publican? This is how Jesus saw that we should treat a heathen man and a publican. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There are a number of motivations that are considered when we look at the whole question of church discipline and restoration. There is the matter of preserving the purity, the integrity, the holiness, and the standard of the church. There is the matter of the witness that we bear to the world. Those are things that we ought to bear in mind. But my opinion is, as I have considered the scriptures that address themselves to this issue, that the primary motivation, whenever we seek to deal with someone who has fallen, whether he be a leader or a follower, regardless of the nature of his sin, our primary motivation must be the restoration of the brother or sister who has fallen in sin. We must not have more concern for the integrity, the standard, the purity, the holiness of the church than God has. God has resources available to him that are not available to us. God has resources in preserving the integrity, the purity, the holiness of the church that are not available to us. God has resources in recognizing the heart of a man that are not available to us. We see only his action. We don't know his motivation. But our primary concern, I can't stress this too strongly, must always be the restoration of the brother or the sister. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. And later in the New Testament, Paul talks about don't eat with someone who is a regular sinner. And some groups of Christians interpret that to mean don't eat communion with him. Other Christians interpret that to mean don't socialize with him. And I understand the perspective that these varying groups have. However, even when we choose to shun, we must still let that brother or sister be aware that our purpose is not to freeze them out, but to cause them to come to an awareness of their sin in order that they might be restored. The steps that are spelled out in Matthew 18, I consider, are those steps that are designed with that in mind, to alert the brother or sister to the nature of the error. Now, what should you look for if you're dealing with an individual? You go to someone who has sinned. you have confronted them, and immediately they repent and they look to you for help. My own opinion is that we are terribly mixed up because of sin, and that sin is not a clear issue. Sexual sins are the sins that bother us most, and my own opinion is that sexual sin is hardly ever a glandular issue. Sexual sin is more often a matter of the ego, the psyche, the personality. And it is not always easy to determine the root of a particular sin. It's much easier to see the fruit of a sin than it is to see the root of a sin. If we are to help them effectively, we must endeavor to find the root rather than cut off the fruit. Let me share two things with you that might be a help. One is that resentment leads to, resentment leads to disloyalty. No one was ever disloyal who was not first resentful. When a man is unfaithful to his wife, when a woman is unfaithful to her husband, the probabilities are that resentment is the root from which that fruit has come. I heard that from Campbell McAlpine in Buffalo some years ago. He was addressing a congregation of preachers, and he spoke about this. This was his main thrust, that resentment is the seed of disloyalty, that disloyalty is the fruit of which resentment is the seed. He showed us how that is illustrated from Cain and Abel through the scriptures to Judas and Jesus. And before he'd finished his presentation, he stopped and he asked the 300 or 400 preachers who were there, how many of you are aware at this moment that you are harboring resentment against your board, against your congregation, against another preacher, against your predecessor, against your successor, against your family? And I would say that of the preachers that were there, there were two-thirds of them who probably got to their feet immediately. Let me ask you to consider whether or not you might be harboring some seed of resentment, which, unless it is dealt with, will inevitably bear the fruit of disloyalty. The second thing I want to say to you is that pride is the spider and sin is the web that he spins. Pride is the spider and sin is the web that he spins. And you can endeavor to clean the web every morning, but the only answer is to kill the spider. And as an illustration, I will tell you about a child who was just learning to walk, holding his parents' hand. He pushes away his mother's hand, and in a matter of a few steps, he trips and falls over a marble. Now, does he fall because of the marble, or does he fall because he pushed away his mother's hand? The scripture addresses itself to that issue in this way: pride goeth before a fall, and let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We need to deal as far as we can, and it needs a great deal of skill, and very often it needs the intervention of the Holy Spirit. I was dealing with a man on this campus some years ago. And in the course of conversation, he had some deep-seated problems. I said to him spontaneously, without any justification for my question, "What happened to you on your 12th birthday?" He said, "On my 12th birthday, my grandfather died, and I told God to get out of my life." There is an illustration of the seed of resentment bearing the fruit of disloyalty. But I knew absolutely nothing about that. It was just that the Holy Spirit prompted me to ask him a question in that way. We ought not to endeavor to be Freudian in our relationship with those that we are seeking to help. But with the help of the Scripture, with the aid of prayer and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we can very often determine what it is that lays deep-seated in our own hearts. Let me use a personal illustration in that connection. 1981, my parents stayed with us here on campus for 4 months. That was the longest time that my parents had spent with us since I was 18 years of age. I recognized during the time that we were together with my parents that my mother, for some reason or other, found it difficult to give an unmodified compliment. So that my mother would say to my wife, "That was an excellent supper that you prepared, but..." My mother would say to me, "That was a wonderful sermon, but..." She would say to my father the same kind of thing, a compliment always followed with a "but." I recognized that for the first time. It was not the first time that my mother had done that. That was the way that my mother was. I recognized that that made me prone to respond in an improper fashion to a compliment from a woman. That was the insight that God gave me out of that. I'm thankful that he gave me that insight. I don't know how long I would have had to undergo psychiatric counseling in order to arrive at the insight that I gained in a flash from the Lord. We need to be aware of that. We need to recognize, however, that repentance is an ongoing process. I question whether you can ever adequately repent instantaneously. Coming to a knowledge of yourself in your walk with the Holy Spirit is not like cracking an eggshell or cracking a nut and finding the kernel. It's rather like peeling an onion. You take the outer brown wrinkled skin off and it looks pink and glistening. Not clean. Leave it alone for 48 hours and the outer skin is just as bad. And the same thing happens to us. Again, I'm not suggesting that you should become introverted, but recognize that the Word of God says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Don't look for repentance beyond what the individual is capable of at that time. My perspective is that on repentance and a request for forgiveness, I am immediately forgiven. God does not forgive us a little bit at a time. The old word for that theological term is seriatim. He doesn't justify us or forgive us one sin at a time. He doesn't forgive us or justify us progressively. He forgives us, he justifies us all together, immediately. And we need to be careful to make the fallen saint very much aware of that. Do you know where the idea of last rites springs from? How many of you are Catholic by tradition? you know where the idea of last rites springs from? It stems from a time in church history when there was great question as to whether forgiveness was available for post-baptismal sin. You could be forgiven all kind of sin before you were baptized, but there was a question as to whether you could be forgiven for any sin after you were baptized. Because there was doubt about that, a part of the church said, well, the thing to do is to delay baptism as long as you can. Just get baptized the moment before you die. That won't give you an opportunity for sinning after your baptism, and then you can be sure that you'll be forgiven. And that's where the idea of last rites stems from. It's almost as though there is a second baptism, you know, and then you don't sin anymore, so that means you're okay. Bear in mind that the restoration is the primary motivation. Now let me see if there's anything that I have overlooked, and I'll expose myself. I promise to listen to your questions. I do not commit myself to giving you an adequate answer. I do promise to endeavor to be helped by your questions. Discipline is not a necessity for the erring, but is to be coveted by all. And when you do find someone who has fallen and you seek to discipline them, understand that the discipline that you are seeking to apply to them is a discipline that you covet for yourself. The old proverb says something about it's better to erect a fence on top of the cliff than a rescue station at the bottom. The absence of church discipline is a mark of the church in declension. The purity of the church before the watching world is a fringe benefit of church discipline. It should not be the primary motivation of church discipline. Let me ask you, expose myself to your questions. I won't trouble to go through the rest of my notes. Any saints in need of restoration? Let me ask you a question. Any saints here who lie? We're all of us in need of restoration. That needs to be our perspective. I've asked a question by Brother Dan Evans. I want to name him in this because this is going on the tape. About a scripture which says, he that kneweth to do his Lord's will and did it shall be beaten with few stripes. He that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with many stripes. And how does that relate to the question of chastisement and discipline as something to be coveted? I wanted to name you because I want to say that the fact that you're puzzled over that scripture means that there are two of us. I sometimes wish that scripture could be excised. I wondered about it. I'm really not sure, because I know that I find myself in the position of the servant who knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, beaten with many stripes. I know that I find myself in that category. I don't know what to do with the situation that the Lord describes when he says, if you do his will, you're still going to be beaten anyway. I really don't know. But if you find an answer, I'd be glad if you'd let me know. Yes. About what? Oh, gray areas. All right. I understand that in some countries in South America, the question of whether or not a Christian should take alcoholic liquor, I'm not talking about hard liquor, I'm talking about wine, that question is determined by whether or not you were converted under an American missionary or a European missionary. Because if you were converted under a European missionary, it's okay to take wine. If you were converted under an American missionary, it's not okay to take wine. That's a gray area. That's what I learned at their babies are weaned on wine. Now, in some European countries, coffee is viewed with the same suspicion that some American Christians view liquor. If you were to drink coffee in some European countries, they'd consider you a fallen saint. In other countries in Europe, beer is acceptable, drinking a beer is acceptable, but drinking a wine is not. These are gray areas. I recall before I came over here, there was a preacher from Scandinavia who stayed with a friend of mine, and the lady of the house chose to write a letter on a Sunday afternoon, corresponding with her friends. When the Scandinavian preacher saw that she was writing a letter on a Sunday afternoon, he said, with horror in his voice, you surely don't write letters on the Lord's Day? For him, it was a heinous fault. But for her, it was the thing to do. I'm asked a question about the restoration of a fallen leader. Should he expect restoration in the congregation that he has been leading at the time of his fall, or is it better that he relocate? I told you when we began that the question of the restoration of a fallen leader has implications beyond those of the restoration of a fallen saint. And I consider that to be biblical. James talks about don't aspire to be a teacher because a teacher falls into greater judgment. Here is a man or a woman who is intended to be an example. They've obviously lapsed. Now, one of the requirements, all of the requirements for eldership that are spelled out in the pastoral letters, with one exception, are requirements related to character, not ability. They're requirements related to character, not to gift or ministry. The only one that is not is being apt to teach. But all of the other things are aspects of character. And one of the requirements is that he should be of good reputation from those who are without. It takes longer to build a good reputation than it does to destroy it. You can destroy it by an act of indiscretion. in 5 minutes. It takes a long while to rebuild that confidence. Forgiveness is one thing, confidence is another. If a partner in a marriage relationship has been unfaithful, biblically the other is required to be forgiven. But the reestablishing confidence will take a very long time. Forgiveness might be absolute and complete and as thoroughgoing as the forgiveness that God provides for us. But confidence is an entirely different matter. When you apply that to a leader, then what happens to the congregation of which he has been the leader during the time when he is no longer the leader, but he is seeking to establish that good reputation? Let us suppose that he's embezzled church funds. It was because of a crisis. There is no pattern of this. It's the first time that it has happened. He is overwhelmed with guilt and remorse. And the congregation has sufficient regard for him that they want him to continue to serve as leader. But the nature of the embezzlement has been made public. It is not a matter of punishing him, but it is a matter of giving him opportunity to reestablish himself, that you divorce him from the situation in which he could become involved in that kind of sin again. Now, that might mean relocation. We have to be careful when we suggest relocation for this reason. The counsel that I have brought to you, it is easy for me to bring to you, except when it happens on my own doorstep. Now, do you understand the pain that I have in telling you that? I can tell you there is any kind of sin that God can forgive, except when it happens on my own doorstep. If someone in California commits a heinous crime, but the knowledge of that is restricted to Southern California, he can come here to New York and engage in ministry immediately. Nobody knows anything about that. Is that good for him? Of course it is not good for him. So that if relocation is recommended, I think that the reason for the relocation needs to be communicated with the people to whom he will be accountable in his new place of service. And a book which tells this story very, very dramatically is a book that I recommend to you. It's called Beyond Forgiveness. It's the story of a Baptist pastor in the Northwest with a multiple staff. And one morning he got a telephone call which said, "Pastor, I think you ought to know that one of the members of your pastoral staff has been guilty of infidelity, and the sin is going to be disclosed publicly later today. Thought you ought to know, Pastor." He called for the senior associate, shared with him what had happened. They both sent for the other pastor who had been charged with this infidelity. He breezed into the office, "Hi, brothers, you know." They met him and they shared what had been communicated in the telephone call. Immediately the man who was guilty broke before them. He wept. It was not the first time it had happened. It had happened in every church where he had had pastoral responsibility. The three of them set out to go to his home. When he got there, he was so broken that he could not get out of the automobile to go into his home. They brought his wife out to the car, and he shared with his wife what had happened. This was about the Wednesday or Thursday of the week. The pastoral staff met, and they had some discussion about the way in which the matter should be handled with the congregation. They decided that the only way in which the matter could be handled in the congregation was a public disclosure. So the following Sunday evening, there were more people in the church that Sunday evening than had ever been there before. There were representatives of the media who were there, and one of the deacons went to the pastor and said, "We've got people from the radio station, the television station here. Don't you think we ought to ask them to leave?" And the pastor said, "No, these people need to learn how we deal with one of our brethren who has been found in a situation of that kind." The pastor got up and preached about the standards that are required of Christians and the standards that are required of leaders. He then made provision for the guilty pastor to come into the pulpit and make a full disclosure to the congregation. The guilty man was joined in the pulpit by his wife and by his children. And the congregation stood in line until 2 o'clock in the morning in order to express their love for him. He was dismissed from the pastoral staff, found a job selling insurance, didn't do very well, lost his home because with the salary that he was making, he couldn't afford to keep up the mortgage payments, found a job selling encyclopedias. His wife stood with him, his children stood with him. There were certain restrictions that were imposed upon him, including frequent marital counseling for himself and for his wife. He was not to accept any preaching engagement of any kind, although there were people who, because of his ability, because of his ministry, because of his gift, because of his record, desperately wanted him to come and preach to them. He submitted to the whole of that for a 2-year period. At the end of those 2 years, the senior pastor was able to introduce him back to the congregation as a man who had proven himself and who had been restored. And they commissioned him from there to accept a pastorate of another church, a congregation that was fully aware of all that had gone on before. The book itself is a very, very moving book. I think that's a powerful testimony of the grace of God and of the way in which situations like that should be handled. The concern was not for the purity of the church or the integrity of the ministry, nor was it for the witness that they were to bear to the world. The motivation was, how can we ensure that this brother is restored? Oh, I wish I could tell you, but if you ask Joy Nicewander, it's in the library. You know, for many of us, if not for all of us, it's important that we hear the words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," not only from the Word of God, but from someone else. I've never been a member of the Catholic Church, but I was at a meeting of charismatic leaders some 5 or 6 years ago, Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, Mennonite, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Independent, Charismatic, the whole range. There were about 40 of us there. And we were challenged about the evil of mammon, the grip that money has on the church and upon church leaders. It was a very challenging, very powerful rebuke that we were exposed to by one of the men who was there. So much so that every man in the room found himself on his face. And we spent some considerable time acknowledging our sin and asking God for the grace of repentance. When we stood up, I don't know how long we were there, but when we stood up, one of the Assemblies of God pastors who happened to be present said, "This for me has been so powerful an occasion that I would like to suggest that one of these Catholic brothers who is here prays a prayer of absolution over us." And for me, when he prayed that prayer and went on to say, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," it was as though I actually felt three distinct waves of cleansing passing over me. We need to hear it in flesh and blood. And I have no doubt that when we are overtaken, particularly in certain kinds of sin, when we are overtaken, the wicked one comes to us and he seeks to drive us further into sin by saying, "No, pardon, even trying to be holy. Make the best of this life. You've blown the other one." And we need to be held by someone in flesh and blood. I think that's one of the things that has made AA effective, the way in which drunks have held on to each other. I have a brother for whom I have a very high regard, and I was disappointed to learn and to recognize that he'd gone to preach for Jimmy Swaggart shortly after Jimmy Swaggart had made the public confession of his sin. I was disappointed that my friend had done that. And then I was reproved myself, because Jimmy Swaggart desperately needed to hear what my friend and brother had to say. And if my friend and brother had not gone to him, who would have gone to him? I think we have to be very, very careful about the two extremes to which we are prone. One is laxity. And, it doesn't matter, we're all sinners alike. We're not all sinners alike. And the other is legalism. And both of these extremes are of the devil. And the only answer for them is the grace of God, which is God's only answer for sin. Because the only way in which you can deal with sin ultimately is to forgive it. You can't do penance for it. You can't restore for it. You can't be punished for it. For you to spend an eternity in hell doesn't deal with it, because it's still there at the end of eternity. The only way to deal with sin is to forgive it. Our brother's asking a question concerning Paul's admonition to mark them which cause divisions among you. I think that Paul is saying, recognize those who cause divisions among you, and don't become associated with them. Don't become a part of their division yourself. Be aware of them. Be aware of the evil with them. We have to be, as I've already said, be very, very careful of legalism on the one hand and laxity on the other.
I'm referring to that people who said that we've got
Yeah, God save us from fruit inspectors who are very, very diligent. Not all the leaders who have been idolized are to blame for their being idolized. Much of it stems from what we have done to them. Adoration of that kind, applause and acceptance of that kind can be very, very corrupting. You begin to take it for granted. You begin to assume that you have a right to it. And it's not easy to find someone who'll puncture your balloon. But your balloon needs to be punctured. So that I've been glad for the emphasis that has been given by certain men in the last 25 years or so to what is called relational theology. Where we walk with one another in openness. There were four men who had a significant encounter with God under the ministry of Henrietta Mears, probably 35 or 40 years ago. Richard Halverson, who is now chaplain to the Senate, is one of them. Bill Bright is another. Louis Evans is another. I have forgotten the name of the fourth man. But they met with Henrietta Mears at the conclusion of a service in Southern California, as I've already indicated, probably more than 40 years ago. I've heard Bill Bright talk about that meeting personally. I've read testimony of the other men who were there. Three of those men, as a result of what happened for them that night, made a commitment each to the other that they would meet with each other at regularly stated intervals throughout the year in order to determine where they were in their walk with God. And they would be very, very open and honest with each other and welcome that kind of provocative insight that is sometimes granted by the Holy Spirit from the others. I think that's one of the ways in which it might be answered. No, my opinion is that you should welcome rebuke from anybody who'd got the courage to rebuke you, or who has the gift, or who has the love to rebuke you. One of the lessons that was hard for me to learn is that rebuke is never to be judged by the spirit in which it is offered, but only by the spirit in which it is received. My attitude prior to the Lord giving me that insight was, if someone came to me and in anger said, you're a horror, you stink, I could look at him somewhat condescendingly and say, well, look at your sin, my brother, and you think you're coming to talk to me. What I had to learn was I might be the kind of person who drives people to anger before they're willing to tell me the truth. They will only tell me the truth out of anger. So reproof, evaluation, judgment, or rebuke is never to be judged by the spirit in which it is offered, but only by the spirit in which it is received. I'm trying to understand that he's a part of it. It's never an easy matter to allow truth and love to prevail in a relationship. For most of us, our emotions get in the way. So when we are obliged to minister to someone whose sin has hurt someone who is close to us, it's not easy for us to continue to love them. We would rather see God judge them and restore them sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves. And a chorus that's been in my mind for the last 5 minutes, don't ask me to sing it because I'm not able to, but its refrain is, Lord, help me be merciful to others just as you've been merciful to me. That is not easy. Well, thank you for staying with me. I have extended our stay by 25 minutes. Shall we pray before we leave? So very often, our Father, our view of men and women who have fallen is concerned with what it is that they have done, whereas you view them so very often from the perspective of what they yet might do when they are restored to your kingdom. Please help us that we might not take undue or unfair advantage of your grace. Neither should we place unreasonable demands on those whose lives interface with ours. Help us that we might have something in our own heart of the spirit of the shepherd and be willing to go after that which is lost until he find it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of our message. As this tape has inspired you, we encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes, write to Elam Bible Institute, 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485. That's Elam Bible Institute, 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.